So far we've covered His Word, we've talked about His Gospel. Last week we talked about His church, which I thought was a wonderful time in worship. I thought we all really connected last week. I was very thankful for last week. And now we're talking about His worship. And so more than all the core values and the language and all the stuff, what's more important to understand than just all the values, I'd rather have you understand 2 Timothy 3:16 and John 3:16 and Acts 2:42 and Romans 12:1 and 2. I'd rather have you understand the verses and then see just in your hearts that the stuff that we're really trying to teach here is from the Bible. But it's more important that you hear from God than it is that you hear from me and that you memorize all of our core values. The point is to understand God's heart about what He wants for His church. So that's why we do what we do with those values. So anyway, all that being said, today we're talking about worship. So what do you think of when you think of the word worship? It's become a very ambiguous term nowadays, I think, in the church a little bit. I think most people on some level think about music. And we have, you know, worship bands that go and play a bunch of music. I love the fact that our worship band consists of Michael W. Smith and Travis Cottrell and Cademan's Call, you know. And that's just kind of how we have to do it right now. But a lot of people think about music when they think about worship. Other people think about loud prayers, that when I worship, I'm going to just pray and talk to God and things like that. Other people think about serving as worship. And other people think about giving as their worship. And I would say that those are all elements of worship, but it's not the core. It's really not truly what the Bible says is worship, even though we do worship God through those things. So one general definition for worship is worship is the honor and adoring, that's directed to God. It's when we honor God, when we direct everything, all of our adoration, all of our praise and glory to God. Really, if you really want to break it down, the word worship actually means worth-ship. It means that something is valuable to you, it's worth something to you. It's ascribing value to something. So people worship things and other people all the time, but what we really want to be doing is we want to be worshiping God. And it's less about what worship is, it's more about why and how than it is about the what. And so we are going to look at one of the most classic verses in the New Testament dealing with the subject of worship, and that is Romans 12:1 and 2. So if you want to open up your copy of Scripture to Romans chapter 12, so Romans 12:1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So the big question, because we've covered so much ground, you know, we have talked about the Word of God, we've talked about the Gospel, the Church, we've even talked about discipleship, and a little bit about evangelism. We've talked about all these little aspects, the stars in the sky, so to speak, of the Christian faith. But the real question is, how do we live this out? We get all this information, we get all these practices, all these disciplines. How do we go forth and live this out and actually be Christians in the world? And so this morning I have 5 points. And when I was going through this, I was thinking, is there really only 5 ways we're going to glorify God? Only 5, but for the sake of sermons, I have to kind of relegate myself to only a few. So the Christian faith is like a diamond. God is the source of light, and when the light hits the diamond, it blows all different directions. And so there's so many aspects of the faith, but really what we want to understand is the light. We really want to get that. And so we're just going to look at 5 things this morning. And we're going to get these 5 things right from the text. You're going to see it very clearly if I do my job right. And like I said, I could preach 1,000 sermons on all these different aspects, but this morning we're really just going to focus in on the worship, on how we do that through the Scriptures. So we're going to ask the Spirit this morning. I know we've been praying this morning, so just in your heart, ask Him to help you to understand, and we'll save the other 31,000 verses for a different day. So we've got 5 points here. So number one is remember God's mercies. Remember God's mercies. The text says this, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, and I just put the term ancestors, because that's what the text is meaning, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. What is mercy? You know, we have all these buzzwords that we hear week after week after week and on the Christian radio and in songs. What is mercy? Well, mercy is part of grace. And I'm going to try to break these two up and help us understand. Grace is unmerited favor. It's unmerited favor. It's when God gives something that's good, even though you did nothing to deserve it. Okay, so God gives you something good, even though you didn't do anything for it. So think about grace like this. And I'm using these illustrations for the kids, but I'm secretly doing it for the parents too. It's like when you get a birthday gift. Okay, every single year we have a birthday, hopefully, and every single year somebody gives us a gift. And really, if you think about the nature of birthdays, you didn't really do anything to deserve it. You just kind of were born. You showed up here. Your parents did a lot of the work. Mom pushed you out. Dad's been paying for you the whole time or whatever. And you just arrived. And now you start having these birthdays and people show up and they throw you a party and they give you a bunch of free stuff. And then you complain about it or whatever, you know. So you get these gifts for not doing anything. You're like, hey, thanks for all the gifts, people. That's great. So grace is like that. Grace is like getting a birthday gift, even though you didn't do anything to deserve it. You just get it. Mercy is the other side of that coin. Mercy, so grace is unmerited favor. Mercy is undeserving favor. Okay? It's the other side. It's when God gives something good, even though you don't deserve it. So grace is that you didn't do anything to get it. Mercy is when you get that blessing and you just don't deserve it. So it's, again, I'll go back to the birthday gift. And I'm sure a lot of you kids can identify with this. Let's just say that you've been really, really rotten the whole week before your birthday. Or like the whole month or maybe even the whole year before your birthday. You've just been really difficult with your parents. You don't listen to them. You've been talking back. You've been acting out. All these different things. And then when your birthday comes, they don't punish you for it. They still give you all those gifts. So even though you don't deserve it, you still get the gift. And they give that to you. And you can tell when they give you that present and they're saying, here's for you. And they have a little glimmer in their eye. They're going, this is mercy, kid. I'm giving you this gift. This is mercy because I love you, right? Now go clean your room. So that's the difference between grace and mercy. And I'll tell you, church, it's so important that we get this. It really is because there's probably, off the top of my head, probably like 50 really big things, words and concepts and doctrines that just show up over and over and over again in the Bible. And if we don't understand what they mean, we just read them and go, oh, by your grace you've been saved and faith and, oh yeah, we see these words and they don't really hit us. But when you can actually slow down and really understand, okay, this is what this is. God's grace. Okay, this is like a birthday gift. Oh, okay, that makes sense to me. If we can really slow down and get this, it really, really helps our understanding of Scripture, and it helps our response to God in the Christian life. And so Paul is talking about mercy, okay? And he says, I appeal to you, therefore. ESV translates this, appeal to you. The New American Standard says, I urge you. King James, New King James says, I beseech you. The idea is that he's doing more than asking, okay? He's not just, hey, do me a favor. He's pleading with the person. He's begging them. So he's saying, brothers and sisters, please. He's like basically saying, hear me out, okay? I want you to listen and pay attention because what I'm about to tell you is transformational. It's going to rock your world, but you have to listen and you really got to do this, okay? So Paul is making that kind of a plea. And he's saying, by the mercies of God. It's really like weighty. It's really heavy. And so what he's doing is he's using God's mercy as a tool, as a device to try to inspire something else that's going to come later on. And he says, I appeal to you therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore, you have to ask what it's there for, right? Why is this word there? So, well, therefore ties this to something else. And in our context here, Romans 12 has 11 chapters before it with all kinds of stuff. And actually, the first 11 chapters of Romans is all doctrine. It's all teaching and instruction. And Paul really does a masterful job. I don't have the time to go through all of it this morning, but he does a masterful job at teaching everything really of the gospel and the Christian faith. And then he gets to this point and he says, therefore, I urge you by the mercies of God. So something's about to change in this text here, okay? So what is he talking about? What are the mercies that he's been referencing up to this point? He's been talking about the gospel. He's been talking about creation, kindness, saving faith, adoption, heavenly inheritance. He's been talking about predestination, calling, salvation, sanctification, future glorification. He even talks about Israel and their second chance. He talks about God's mercy in that. Israel, in and of itself, is there's mercy abundant with Israel right now. And so if you actually look a few verses before this, in verse 33 of the previous chapter, he says, the depths and the riches of his wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or what can be given a gift to him that he might be repaid? And then Paul says, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So he has all this teaching, and then he just stops and takes a breath and goes, Lord, you are to be praised. You are glorious. You are worth more than I can ever imagine, more than I can ascribe value to. And then he stops and says, brothers and sisters, I urge you by the mercies of God to respond. Okay? Everything that God has done for you, I beg you to remember. And I would say this too, that in this moment, as I'm preaching, as I'm talking to you, as I'm teaching, if you get a stray thought, think about the mercies of God in your life. Think about what God has done in your life as you're engaging with this text. I'll never forget when I was a kid, Christmas was coming. And I had gotten into an argument, or I had misbehaved. I wasn't the kind of kid that disobeyed a lot. I had my pitfalls. My sister's sitting there smiling as wide as the Grand Canyon here. But I wasn't like a super rebellious kid. But when I did rebel, it wasn't good. So I remember there was one Christmas, I was probably 11 or 12, and I did something wrong, and Mom was really mad at me over it. I really messed up, big time. I'll never forget, it was like the day before Christmas, too. Like, I really got under her skin. So Christmas morning, we're there, and I'm trying to, like, walk as quietly as I can. I'm trying not to make any, I just don't want her to even know I'm there, okay? But it's Christmas, so I have to show up. So we're there, we're opening presents, and I'll never forget, I opened up a present, and it was like the one thing I wanted all year long. And I didn't think I was going to get it either. And I opened it up, and I just was like blown away. I remember thinking to myself, I can't believe that I got this, number one. But number two, I can't believe, even though I was so rotten, she could have like hid the present up in her room and waited a couple of days until I really was sorry. But I remember that she still gave that present to me. And I remember I opened it up, and I looked at her, and I just started crying. And I just bawled my eyes out, and I just said, thank you so much. And she said, you're welcome. And I said, I'm so sorry, you know. And she said, it's okay, Nate. You know, I know you're sorry. But it's like that feeling in that moment, that I'm getting this grace, that I didn't do anything to deserve it, I don't deserve this present at all. But she still gave it to me. And it's like in that moment, I knew she loves me, and this was mercy. And I was thankful for it. That's the kind of thing I think that God is looking for in our hearts. He wants us to respond. So before we do anything to worship, we have to remember God's mercy in our life. So number one is remember God's mercies. Number two is to respond in worship. By the way, all the main words are going to start with R, so it's just a fun little way to get you to write all these down. So number two is respond in worship. So he says here, basically, in light of God's mercy, in light of everything he's done for you, we are to, in the verse, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, sacrifice, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, was not a fun thing. It was not an easy thing. It was not a clean thing. Basically, what you would do is you would take an animal that was clean, that was unspotted. You would kill it. You would sprinkle the blood on the altar. And then you would burn whatever was left on the altar. And that was a sacrifice to God. And this had a lot of significance. It wasn't as much that God cared about the animal, but it was the process of going through this. It was the fact that you were preparing your heart. And also that with the blood, you see the seriousness of your sin. In the same way that you would feel like, oh, like just sick to your stomach over having to do this, it was a reminder in your mind, if you were the high priest or anybody else making the sacrifice, this is how God sees our sin. So that same like, oh goodness, that same feeling, the disgust that you have for having to do this, is the same way God sees sin. And so that would, just like the Christmas present, that would create that response, and you'd say, oh my goodness, I do realize I have sinned. Lord, please accept my repentance. That was Old Testament sacrifice. So Paul is telling us, this is what God wants here, but he doesn't want us to be going out and killing animals. He doesn't want this to be a physical thing. This was a violent act in the Old Testament that symbolized repentance of sin and devotion to God. But notice the words here. He says, I want you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That was different. That's like a contradiction of terms, a living sacrifice. How do I sacrifice something and keep it alive? That doesn't make any sense to me. So Paul is talking about, I want the same kind of thing, but I want you to use your body. And body, he's talking about your whole person, your whole self, everything in your life. So if you want to just even translate that in your mind, present your life to God as a sacrifice that's living. Okay? That's what he's saying. Because Jesus was the final blood sacrifice. After Jesus, no more sacrifices of animals, no more having to kill anything, to offer up on altars, to burn anything. When Jesus came, he was the ultimate. He's the culmination. He's the end of all that Old Testament sacrifice. Over the years, they slaughtered millions of animals. They predict even that during Passover in Jerusalem, just the city of Jerusalem, in 1 week, they would sacrifice up to 300,000 animals. In 1 week in one city. This happened every single year for a millennium. And all over the place, every temple. So they were offering up. And think about the amount of sin that has to be offered up through those sacrifices. And the sacrifice didn't do anything. It didn't accomplish anything. It was the heart. It was the repentance of the heart that was going to God. Anyway, that's a side note. So Jesus was the end of all that. So God wants our bodies, our whole person. He wants our complete life. And, you know, I got to tell you, this is hard. We would rather give money. We'd rather just, like, write a check, stick it in the offering box and say, okay, check, got it. We'd rather go to church and say, well, I went to church on Sunday, good. Or we'd rather read our Bible and say, okay, check, that's done, or say our prayers. And we'd rather do things. Now again, I'm not knocking any of that, okay? That's all important. But when we go to offer and we think about sacrificing and offering worship to God, we think about it as things, as acts, as things of doing and checking things off. We don't think about offering our lives. And that's a harder sacrifice. It's harder to say that my life is to God. That means that every single room in my house is open to God. We have a 2-year-old son. We gate off certain rooms we don't want him to go in. We keep him contained to a space that's comfortable for us. We want our sanctity. But God doesn't want any gates, any doors. He wants to be able to go into every room in our house and have domain there and live there. What's in that corner? Don't go in that room. That's not clean. God says, I want the whole thing. I want to go everywhere in your life, and I want your whole life to be mine. That's what he's talking about. So what does he want for our life? Well, the Bible says he wants it to be holy and acceptable. Holy is another one of those words again. Holy simply means set apart. Taken out and put over here, set apart for a purpose. So for example, when we did groceries this past week, we bought cream for the church here. So when we were putting our groceries away, we took the cream and we set it apart and said, okay, that's for a different purpose. That's not for our general eating. And even moms, you know this too. You buy groceries and you have like a meal you're going to make and you say, kids, don't eat this. That is not for you. That is for the meal I'm making in the future, okay? We set things apart for a purpose. That's what God wants. That's what holy means. God wants our life to be holy and set apart for his purpose, holy and acceptable to God. And then Paul says, he says he wants us to present our bodies. The word here in the Greek really means to yield. So when you're driving in your car and you come to a yield sign, an upside down triangle, you tap the brakes and you stop and you let the other traffic go first and then you go. It's the same concept here. We are supposed to yield to God. We let him have his way first. And then when his way is first, our way follows. Okay? So we're supposed to be yielding our lives to God as a set-apart offering, as an acceptable offering to him. Now, Paul says that this yielding, this letting God go first, this gets really fun. This is a debate in the translation here. But it says that yielding of our life, that is our spiritual worship. Our lives are the worship. And other translations, New King James says, that is your reasonable service. New American Standard says, that is your spiritual service of worship. NIV says, that's your spiritual act of worship. What they've done too, this is just a side note, what they've done to translate this into English is they've taken the concept of what they're trying to get to the argument, and they've put it into language that really makes sense to us to connect the dots. But really the word logikos means logical, reasonable. And so what Paul is trying to say, okay, is he's saying, look at everything that God has done. All of his mercy, all of his grace, everything in your life. And in response to that, there is only one logical, reasonable way to respond to everything he's done. And that is worship. That is to offer up your life. So because Christ gave you his life, give him yours. It's the only response. You can't get all that grace and mercy and go, I'm going to do something else. I don't really feel like responding in that way. I'll go on a missions trip. There we go. That'll take care of all of it. Okay? Again, missions trips are good. But that is not what God is asking. God says, I want the whole life. Don't just try to fit me into the cracks. Tear down the house and build your life on me. That's what I want. I want your whole life. Again, church, this is hard. I'm not telling you easy truth here. This is hard. This is really hard. But this is where it begins. So our money, our talents, what can we give? Can you give your time? Your singing? All the gifts that we get are from him. Are you just going to like get what he gives to you and just like give it all back? Like it's all from him. So the only logical, reasonable way to worship is to surrender our lives. And by the way, that includes our money, our time, our talents, our singing, everything. That includes all of it. That's the way our lives are holy and acceptable to God. Now, here's the interesting thing about it too. And this is just kind of a side note. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus, remember this, it's in the Gospels, it happens in Luke, happens in Mark. Rich young ruler comes to Jesus. And he's trying to give him all this stuff. I've kept the commandments. I've been a good person. And Jesus says, okay, sell everything you own and give it to the poor. sell it all. And he can't do it. The Bible says he goes away sad. But notice in Luke 19, when Zacchaeus comes to Jesus, he comes a little bit differently, and he comes to the Lord, and he's a tax collector, and he says, "Lord, I will sell half of everything I have, and if I've wronged anybody, I'll give it back four times over." And Jesus says, "Salvation's come to your house." So he doesn't sell everything. He sells half. Literally sells half. But what's the difference? We talked about it last week. He has sold everything in his heart. He says, "God, everything I have, I'll sell half. And I'll just give it to the poor. And if I've wronged anybody, I'll give that too. Everything I have is yours, God." Jesus isn't saying, "I want this percentage or this percentage or this." He says, "I want the whole thing in your heart." And the difference is really up to the person. He says, "I want the whole thing. Sell everything in your heart and offer it to me." And God is faithful to bless. We've seen that already. So God wants more. He wants our lives. More than that, though, He wants a relationship with us. He wants to be in fellowship with us. That's the whole reason. That's why our lives have to be holy and acceptable. So how do we do that? How do we present our bodies as holy? How do we become acceptable to God? How do we do that? Number three, reject worldliness. If you look at verse 2 there, it says, "Do not be conformed to this world." So what is the world? What is that? The word here in the Greek means age. But really what they're talking about, Galatians 1:4 says, this present evil age. It's really the system of the world. Because the world in and of itself, like for example, the internet is of the world, but the internet by itself is nothing. It's just data and computers and things like that. So it's not the things of the world. It's the way of thinking. It's a system of thinking. One commentator writes, "It is the sin-dominated, death-producing realm in which we naturally belong." It's not a series of behaviors. It's not smoking. It's not drinking. It's not watching R-rated movies. It's not listening to Metallica. It's not anything like that. That is not what he's talking about, okay? Now, that can be included. I'm not telling you to go out and drive down the street with a convertible with a butt hanging out of your mouth listening to AC/DC, okay? That's not what I'm telling you. What I'm saying is that there is a system of thinking. There is a way of life. There is a way of approaching life that is of the world. If we consign worldliness to a list of do's and don'ts, then we're just moralists at that point. We're not Christians. We're just trying to be good and avoid bad things. It's the way of thinking that creates a way of living. It's a way of thinking that creates a way of living. So what is the message that the world is sending? The world is, in a sense, telling us anti-God, pro-self. That's the world. Watch TV, go on the internet, read the newspaper, talk to anybody who's of the world, so to speak. That's the message. Anti-God, pro-self. I've been studying, just on my own, Genesis lately, and getting into all the debates about creation, evolution, all that kinds of stuff, and there's just so much there, it's exhausting. But I was talking with my wife last night, and we were talking about different proofs for not only creation, but that the Bible is accurate. That what the Bible says about how creation happens is true. And for some reason, the world has tried to take science and use that as a way to read the scriptures. That science is somehow a hermeneutic, a system of reading to interpret the Bible. It doesn't make any sense. And just, I don't know, she said to me, she says, "I don't understand why they don't see that. Why doesn't the world get that?" It's because they start with the idea that God doesn't exist and the Bible's not true. Okay, we're going to look at the scientific evidence, but we're going to start and say, okay, Bible's not true and God doesn't exist. Okay, go. So there's nothing else they can conclude. The only logikos, reasonable thing they can come up with is what they've come up with. That God is lying to us. that this isn't true, that somehow we evolved from apes and monkeys and whatever, and we're just a bunch of animals who our nature is just to kill each other and eat each other. Yeah. That's not made in the image of God. That is not His image and likeness. And I'm not here to debate views of creation, but what I'm saying is that the world system is set up to approach life and say, anti-God, pro-self. How many self-help books exist on the shelves? Everything's self-help. Everything is finding the true whatever inside of you. I'll tell you, when I look inside of me, I don't see a whole lot that's going to be redeeming. And I don't, you know. And I'm not saying that to knock myself down. I'm just saying that anything that's good comes from God. So the system of thinking, I know I'm going off on a path here, but the system of thinking is against God and it's pro-self. And it's the complete opposite of God's message. It's peer pressure. And kids, you go through this. When you're at school or when you're playing with other kids or you're on the playground or whenever you interact with anybody, there's always pressure. There's kids that want to get you to do things over here. Oh, go do this or go watch this or whatever. And if you don't do it, somehow they either make fun of you or you're not cool or you're not whatever. That if you don't do what everybody else is doing, that somehow you're left out. And somehow you're not as important, or you're not going to have as many friends. And so you give in. You do what other people are doing, what other kids are doing, because you want to fit in. And we all feel that way, even as believers. We struggle with that. That's why the church is so important to spend time with other believers, to try to like, we have enough of the world. I want to be with godly people. That's not to live in a bubble. I just need some, I want to talk about the Bible once a week, you know? So, there's that pressure, and I think adults go through it too, you know, whatever's happening at the water cooler is what we do, but kids go through it so much more. It's hard. Kids, I know it's hard. I was not the cool kid in school at all. I remember bringing DC Talk tapes to school, and I got made fun of. Oh my goodness. I got made fun of. But I listened to it. I sported the DC Talk, let me tell you. One writer says, he translates this verse this way, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Don't be squeezed into the world. So their way of thinking. So the way that the world wants us is to conform to their thinking. And their thinking that they want us to conform to is to hate God. The world wants to disprove the Bible so that we all just turn and hate God. That's what they want. So we can't do that. We have to reject worldliness. We have to reject that way of thinking. Okay? So that is the put-off principle. Put that off. Put off worldliness. Number four is the put-on principle. Put off worldliness. Number four, renew your mind. Renew your mind. Again, this is right from the Scriptures. He says, but, thank goodness for God's buts here, right? Don't do this, but instead do this, okay? But be transformed by the renewal of your mind. God wants us transformed. The Greek word here for transformed, it means the same thing as metamorphosis. We get that word, metamorphosis, from the same word. And so this is a new creation. It's a changing and metamorphosizing. Is that right? Metamorphosis? I don't even know. Morphing it to something else, okay? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation, a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. When we are saved, when we become Christians, we become a new creation. We have metamorphosized into something else, okay? Is that even right? You're an English teacher. You don't know. Remorphed. Morph. I got it right. I know. We're not supposed to be like everyone else, conformed to the way of the world. We're supposed to be transformed. And we talked about this last week a little bit. I know I talked about it at the end of the message. But there's this this movement, this wave, to try to get the church to be like the world. You know, to I almost said dress like the world, but I don't really want to dress like an insurance salesman, but they want us to act that way, and so a lot. I mean, I even know about a church that during one of their Easter worship services, to open up the service, they played Highway to Hell. Their worship team played Highway to Hell by AC/DC. And the whole point was they wanted to reach the unbelievers. And so they play this song that's all about just going to hell. And I get the point. Like, I get that, you know, you're trying to send a message. If you don't live God's way, you're going to, you know, highway to hell. I get that. But what they've done is now people who show up are just going to a rock concert. Now what the church has done in their sanctuary is they've now sanctioned, they've now made it okay, because guess what? You're not just having adults sitting in there, you're having kids too. So the kids are going to say, oh, I heard this song at church. They're going to go home, put it on their iPod, and now they're going to listen to all this music all day long. That again is sending a message to them to be conformed to the world. Again, I'm not here to shoot down other churches, but there is this movement, there is this wave that wants us to be just like the world to fit in so we can reach them. The world doesn't want that in their hearts, because inside the heart of every person, God has planted a knowledge of himself, a desire for him. And Romans 1 says that we suppress that truth in unrighteousness. That ultimately, our longing, we were created to want to be in relationship with God. We were created to seek him. We were created to worship. We just don't know what to worship in the flesh. And so God wants us to worship him. So we have to fight the temptation to be just like the world. We have to be something different, something other, something set apart for his purpose. So we should be transformed. So let me ask this question. Do we transform ourselves? Do we make ourselves better? I'll tell you, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who transforms us, but we also have to work alongside of that. There's a human responsibility. And we're going to see this theme, especially in the first chapter of Ephesians, that there is divine work that happens, but there is human responsibility. There is a partnership that goes on. And I'll talk about this when we talk about the Trinity, but when we become indwelled with the Holy Spirit, there's not two natures or two persons. It's not our spirit and the Holy Spirit fighting and trying to control each other. It's the Spirit working with our spirit, trying to make us more like God, leading us toward God. There's a work, a unity that happens. And yeah, we're going to fight the flesh, but there's a unity that happens, and we're working with the Spirit. Scripture says the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are heirs of God, children of God. The Spirit helps us. So we're transformed by the Spirit. Transformed. Where does this happen? What's the vehicle that God uses? The Bible says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Let me tell you, believers, if you hear nothing else, hear this. The battle for the Christian faith takes place in your mind. It takes place in your mind. It's your thoughts. It's what you read. It's what you hear. It's what you think. It's not some kind of a casting out this or praying this way or doing some beating yourself. It's nothing like that. The faith takes place in your mind. It's a battlefield of the mind. Colossians 3:2 says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth, worldly things. Romans 8:6 says, the mind of the set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. It's almost as if we could take our mind and set it on something and place it in places and actually move our mind into different directions. It's all in the mind. Spiritual warfare is the battle of the mind. We're going to see this when we get to Ephesians 6. Again, can't wait to get there. So excited to get there. Got to wait. But we're going to see spiritual warfare is not some crazy outer body weird thing. It happens in here. It happens in the decisions that we make and how we approach the Christian life and how we speak and how we think and how we act and how we respond to God. There's a couple ways that we can do this. We can engage our mind. The first way is with the Bible, with the Word of God. The Navigators, the organization, wonderful organization, they talk about this as Bible intake. How do you take in the Bible? And there's lots of ways you can do it. Kids, I want you to pay attention to this because you can do this when you're studying, when you're at home, okay? So kids, pay attention. There's five things you can do, okay? You can hear the Word of God. So right now, what you're doing, you're taking in the Scriptures. Whether I'm doing a good job or not, you're listening and we're reading the Word of God and you're hearing the words of God These aren't just my words. When I'm reading the Bible, these are God's words. And so the one way to do it is to hear the Word. Another way to do it is to read the Word. I was talking with one of our kids, and he was saying, I was reading from Genesis and all the way up to Ruth. He's reading his Bible. He's asking questions. He wants to understand the Bible. So we read the Word. The next way is we study the Word. Some of the stuff, a lot of the stuff, is hard to understand the first time through. You read something, you're like, what is God talking about? And sometimes the way we say, I'll figure it out later, I'll just ask the pastor, you know, and we just kind of plow through. Slow down, take your time, and really say, and pray too. Pray and say, God, help me understand this passage. I use commentaries, I buy books on the Bible, I try to do everything I can do. I beg, borrow, and steal, as much as Christianly possible, to just find out, what does this mean? I ask pastors, I ask teachers. I've been to conferences, and I'll go and I'll, the keynote speaker, I'll walk up to him, I'll just beeline it for him and say, hey, come here, I got a question for you. I want to know. Tell me what this means. Help me understand what this means. So study the Bible. The next thing is memorize. Memorize the Scriptures. That's in your sermon packs is one of your words here. But remember that. Memorize that. To memorize, okay? That's why we do the memory verses every single month. Is because if we can get you to remember, and let me tell you, kids and adults, if you can memorize the Pledge of Allegiance, I believe, is 26 words, if I'm not mistaken. If you can memorize the Pledge of Allegiance, you can memorize most verses in the Bible. Most of them aren't that long. And if you can get one or two, you can string them together. Next thing you know, you have a couple of passages. And then maybe you have a couple of chapters. I know people who memorize whole books of the Bible, and they can spit it off. Navigators actually teach you how to do this. My dad, when he was in the service, could actually spit back a whole chapter. And I'm like, where did that come from? It's time. They memorize. Why do they memorize? This is the fifth thing. So they can meditate. So you can meditate on God's Word. If you memorize, guess what? That becomes a thought in your mind. And then when you're praying, when you're asking God, God, I'm trying to understand. What do I do? And then guess what happens almost every time? You got some verses in there, the Spirit will take one of those verses and say, here. And you go, oh, that's right, God's Word says to do that. That's my answer. That's what He's talking about. So the Spirit of God uses the Scripture that we have in our mind to help us, to transform us. Guess what? If we don't have any Scripture up there, less to work with, harder to fight. The more Scripture we have in our minds, not easier, but the more prepared we are to fight this battle in our mind. It's so important. So hear, read, study, memorize, meditate. The second way to intake is to study theology and understand doctrine. Those are big words again, but it's the collective teachings of Scripture. So when I'm sitting here talking about grace and mercy, when we talk about redemption, we talk about all these things. Basically, when we start to understand that Jesus went and died on the cross to pay for sin. And if we trust in Him and repent of sin and we turn to Him, we say, Lord, save me. When we do that, we're forgiven, we're saved, and we go to heaven. What I just told you, that is a doctrine. It's the doctrine of salvation. That's the gospel. Okay? When we study out those doctrines and teachings of Scripture, it helps us to fight. It helps us to understand, this is what God is doing and what He's done for me. This is how I can respond. Incidentally, those two ways I just gave you, the Bible and doctrine, that's the first two core values of our church. It's there for a reason. Understanding the teaching of Scripture transforms our thinking to become more like the mind of Christ. It's the process of renewing. The process of cleansing. So I'm going to explain to you, kids, I want you to pay attention, okay? I'm going to help you. The word sanctification. That is a big word with a lot of syllables, okay? But here's what I want you to think about. When you go home, unless you have a dishwasher, but just like my house, we just have a kitchen sink. When you have to go clean your dishes after dinner, what do? You take your dirty dishes, and you go to the sink, and you wash them. You take them out, you put them on the drying rack, or you take them out of the dishwasher or whatever like that, and now they're clean. And then they're going to get dirty again tomorrow, the next time you eat. So the process of going and putting your dishes in the sink to be cleaned. Think about sanctification. Sanctification. When you hear the word sanctification, think kitchen sink, because that is what God is doing. God is taking our life, and He's in the process of cleaning us up and trying to restore us and renew us and get our dirty dishes clean. And it doesn't just happen once. You eat three times a day. God is constantly in the process of sanctifying us, cleaning us up, making us new. Okay? So you hear a big word like sanctification. I'm telling you, kids, if you think of think of cleaning, that's what God is doing. God wants to clean you up every single day and make you more clean. But He wants to make you better. He wants you to be even more clean. You have a piece of clothing. You go outside, run around, get a bunch of grass stains. Sometimes it takes three or four washes through the washer to get it all out. God, in our life, sometimes it takes 3, 4, 5, 100, some of us older folks, thousands of times to be clean and changed by God. So God is trying to kitchen sink our life. Okay? So if you don't remember anything else about the big word sanctification, think my life is like a bunch of dirty dishes and it's got to be cleaned in the sink. Okay? So that's your kitchen table redneck theology for the day, all right? Knowing God's Word helps change our thinking so we can think biblically. I've heard it said this way, so we can start to think in biblical category, so that every single situation that we face, okay, we have a response from God about how to do it, okay? This improves our faith, this improves our worship. It helps us to approach life's problems with God's solutions. That's why we're Harvest Bible Church. We recognize the importance of being transformed and being transformed by the Bible, by the Word of God. So proper worship requires that we remember God's mercies, we respond in worship and sacrifice, we reject worldliness, we renew our minds, and finally, number 5, last one, we realize God's will. By testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Here's the million-dollar question. What is God's will for my life? Everybody wants to know that. You hear it all the time. I don't know what God's will is. What's God's will for my life? We want to know. I can tell you this, okay? God's will is good. God's will for your life is acceptable. God's will for your life is perfect. His will is perfect. The challenge for us is, how do we discern? How do we test and see what that is? How do we, like, figure that out? Okay? And I'm going to tell you, it's not our job to figure it out. Okay? That's hard, but it's not our job to figure it out. That doesn't mean we don't care. It doesn't mean we just throw up our arms and say, whatever, if it's God's will, whatever, I don't care. That's not it either. Okay? One writer says this: we are to understand and agree with what God wants of us with a view of putting it into practice. So try to figure it out, okay? To a point within the context of His Word. So before we can discover God's will for your life, you have to discern God's will for His people. What am I talking about? I'm just saying, when you figure out what His will is here, this applies to here. It comes back to you. What does God expect of us? In short, holiness. Set-apartness. I've heard it said that God wants you to be holy a lot more than He wants you to be happy. But if you're holy, God brings joy. He brings peace. Joy is better than happiness. His happiness is fleeting. Joy is constant. Joy is sustaining. Okay? Now, what is God's will? I'm going to give you some freebies here. God's will is that we are born again. God desires salvation. God desires repentance. God desires us to be holy and acceptable. He desires us to be obedient, transformed. God's will for our life is that we be like Him. We be like Jesus. So with those simple ground rules, we can already start to see, is my life conforming to God's will? Turn real quick. I'm almost done. Turn real quick to Psalm 37. starting in verse 3, Psalm 37:3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. The first thing we have to learn is to obey Him. And then we can figure out what His will is for our life. More than that, when we start to obey Him, we notice that our desires change. What we want in our life changes. So here it is, ready? What's God's will for my life? Yes. Okay? Jesus says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all this will be added to you. So He says, okay, put me first. Yield to me first, okay? And really be of the same mind as me. Be in my word, understand who I am, understand what I'm doing. Delight yourself in my ways, and guess what? Your desires change and become my desire, and then what you desire is right. You pray about it. God, am I supposed to go and be a pastor? I don't want to do that. I asked God before this whole thing started. I said, God, don't put me in Gilmanton and don't make me a pastor. Do anything you want with my life. Put me anywhere, do anything. Just don't. I don't want to be in Gilmanton. I don't want to be a pastor. My desire changed. All of a sudden, the town I grew up in is the town I love, people I love, all of you I love. My desire is to shepherd the church of God. I want to die in this pulpit. Seriously. Because my desire is for all of you. My desire is to teach and pour into you. We seek Him first. He will give you the desires of your heart. Like I said earlier, Jesus gave His life for us. We need to respond by giving Him our life. That's the last two values of our church. To pursue holiness and to worship Him passionately. And guess what? Those two go together perfectly according to this passage. Can I challenge you one more way? This is the last place I'm going to go and then we're going to be done. Go to Romans chapter 6, just a few pages before, verse 13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Ask yourself, is my life an instrument of righteousness? Everything I do, all day long, every day, is my life an instrument, a tool that God can use for righteousness? Do you renew your mind with His Word? I'm not talking about feeling guilty because you don't get it in your Bible this morning. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, are your desires to be renewed and be washed in the kitchen sink, all right? Is our desire for that? Do you live in response to His mercy? Do you reject thinking like the world does? Do you delight yourself in the Lord? Can you really worship God with your life? Church, this is to be our aim. If we're going to have any influence, any impact in this community, in the lives of other people, the lives of our friends, of our family, they need to see that our life is an instrument of righteousness. They need to see that, boy, even under pressure, even under stress, even when I push their buttons, they don't respond like other people. There's something different. There's something good. They're like a good person. I don't know why. They never used to be. But something changed. Boy, they read that book a lot. What is that? Instruments of righteousness. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for Your Word. Lord, I know I know it's been hard for some of our kids this morning. I know some of the adults probably too. It's hard for me to stand here. But God, it's just so good to get into your word and really try to understand your heart for us, Lord. I pray that today is not isolated. I pray that all throughout the week that our life will be touched by your word, that you will have your way in us. So Lord, I just ask you to bless your word to our hearts, Lord. Thank you for this church. Thank you for these people. Thank you for sowing a seed in our hearts this past week to love other people, to love one another, Lord. So good. Thank you for sending Jesus to earth to die for us on the cross so that we can be at this church in relationship with God, in relationship with each other. Thank you so much, God. So I ask that you would bless the rest of our time. In Jesus' name, amen.